You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
As we, as a church, kind of move forward and try to understand the season that we're living in, we have to be mindful of the fact that God continues to reveal. He has us in a place at a specific time to do what? To testify to the reality of his resurrection. Not just for the purpose of proselytization or making converts or making people agree with us, but because we as a people testify to that reality. That Jesus died for sins but rose to new life so that we could be, as we read last week, a new creation. We could be different. We could be changed. We could be transformed. That's the privilege that we have within our community. That even as our community shifts and change and our culture is always moving and is a very, very much a dynamic state, the church has to know that it's a movement, not a monument. It's the gospel at work within us that is a power, that is the power of God, the Bible says, to bring about salvation. And so the church embodies, that is, incarnates this message. It incarnates Jesus himself, that if Jesus is alive and he sent his spirit in our midst, he's trying to get our attention to show us the power of his forgiveness, the power of what it means to be reconciled with God. Our church is a church historically that has pursued vision and done it well. And even as we look into the next season, we do so recognizing that God will reveal his vision. And I don't know specifically what that means yet. Even as we say, we want to share with you what it means to belong at SBC and who we aspire to be, that's still kind of coming into fruition. But I do know this, the gospel will be and has to be central. It's the only thing we have as a church that is different from any other organization or ideology in the world. The church is unique, and unique apart from all other religions or all other irreligions, as containing and embodying this message. And it's going to mean we shift a little bit of how we think about ourselves within the church and how we evaluate and navigate that. And here's a list of things that it might shift for us. And I'm not going to dive into this. It's not something that we can unpack today, but will be something that we make this kind of subtle moves towards, that we want to be focused not on necessarily people making decisions, but people growing in discipleship, right? That our goal is not to make converts as much as it's to make disciples. That's the true fulfillment of the Great Commission. That we look not to programs, but processes. How are we moving? How are we guiding the process according to the pattern that we see in scripture so that people grow spiritually? That we don't have models necessarily, but a mission, right? The church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. And a subtle but very powerful distinction. That our job is not to fulfill the mission, but to embody the mission that God is already doing. That in doing that, we're not looking necessarily demographically, but with discernment. That we are looking and seeing, how has God resourced Saanich Baptist Church uniquely in this time and in this place to spread the message? That it's about being incarnational, not attractional. That it's about being diverse, not uniform. That it's about being passionate and not leaving the ministry to professionals. That we're worried not so much about seating people, but sending people. Now, on the one hand, this should inspire our hearts, and it should also terrify us. It terrifies me. Do you know what this means for me? It means a boatload of work, right? It means sleepless nights. It means hard conversations. It means wrestling with one another and with God about these things. But what is wonderful is that we're doing this together. And we're doing this not outside of or in search of God's power, but with God's power already leading and guiding us. The church is a movement. It's not a monument. And we just got to buckle up. So buckle up. So what we're going to do today is do a deep dive into the gospel, into a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have been looking at what God does when he changes people. As we read last week, right? We read those words. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, the new is here. And Paul invites this church 2,000 years ago to embrace and embody this gospel message. And he unpacks it even further. He talks about the gospel's message, the explicitness of it, but the gospel meaning, the implications of it. We don't just agree with it. We don't just know the gospel in an intellectual agreement. We know it with our hearts in experience. Those two things coming together is the Christian life. Christian isn't just about our dogma, it's about our worship. And we filter everything we look at in our lives through the lens of the gospel. And this fires me up, and I'm super excited to share it with you. Okay, so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. We're going to look at the gospel, a gospel definition, gospel consequence, gospel obstacle, gospel cost, gospel perspective in the next 28 minutes, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we also appeal to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In that first section of verses 5, 18 through 20, we are given maybe the clearest summarized gospel definition. What is the gospel? It's how we're reconciled to God through Christ. It begins with Paul saying in verse 18, everything is from God. That is, the work of God to bring about salvation belongs to him. God is the only one who can bring something from nothing, which means that he's the only one who can bring dead things back to life. And so what he says is this, Paul says, this is all coming from God. Our ministry, this gospel, this power is not something we conjure up, is not something we tap into. It's something we believe and receive from God. Here's what's amazing about this. God, who is the offended one, seeks out reconciliation with a humanity that rebelled against him. God takes full responsibility for it. That before we can even think about a right thought about God, he's pursuing us. That before we can love God, we have to know that he loves us. That before we can find Jesus, we need to be found by him. Right? This is not necessarily, excuse me, our sole responsibility. We're not told to live a religious life. We're told to respond to a God who is active, like we had just sung about. God is continually working when I see it or when I don't. God takes responsibility for our salvation. So we are freed from performance. We are freed from perfection. We are freed from trying to embrace proper practice. If that was the case, we could never be saved. God takes full responsibility for our salvation, not by denying our sinfulness, but by taking it upon himself. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Here's what's really beautiful about this, is that God does not count trespasses against us, but he does not deny that they exist. His forgiveness is not weak. God has not forgotten what we have done. God has not forgotten the brokenness that exists within the world. Instead, he has solved the problem himself in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself. And so when we look at the cross, we see that Jesus' work was sufficient to take care of all of the sins of the whole world. That he was holy, righteous, that he never sinned in his life. He could die for the sin of the whole world. How profound is that? It is a very inclusive message. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. It is inclusive. Jesus did enough. His grace is sufficient to take away the sin of the whole world. But it's exclusive. That it's found only in him. It's not found in another religion, guru, ideology. It only works for those who look at the cross and see it necessary for them. It's only efficient for the repentant. So it's sufficient for the whole world, but it's only efficient for those of us who actually embrace the message itself. This is scandalous. This is difficult. This is reconciling that I might not be as good a person as I think I am. Right? This might mean that God is far bigger, far more holy, and far more just than I have maybe reduced him to be. We haven't had a Tim Keller quote in a while, so let me share one. You can only get converted and changed when you begin to sense you're dealing with a God who is not just the way you want him to be. There are scary things about him. There are some things he says that you have trouble accepting. Until you have a God like that, you don't have a real God. You certainly don't have a God who can change your heart. You have a cardboard God who is the product of your heart. We were all created in the image of God, but at our sin, we all tried to create God into our own image. We've reduced him, and we've made him not offensive. We made him kind, loving, and therefore powerless. That's what our culture does. In fact, we've rejected the God of the Bible, and we've rejected even the Imago Dei that we were created with in order to just tell ourselves that we're good enough. And it doesn't work. It doesn't provide hope. Because if you're honest, you see I've got a ton of brokenness and pain in my life. I've caused immeasurable destruction. What do I do with that? If I'm truly honest, I know that I am not the person I really should be or was created to be. That there's pain and destruction from my hand. The world can't offer this. In a little bit of time, I want to show you a clip from a TV show called ER. It's a classic show. But it's a story of a man who is a doctor who is dying of cancer. He's now the patient in the story. And he tells the story of how he was a doctor who administered a lethal injection to someone who was on death row. And he meets with a chaplain. Can I show that to you just for a second? If you're on live stream, I hope you can see this. If not, maybe just bear with us for a moment.
26-year-old kid on the table, convicted of killing a cop. See his family pleading, praying. I injected the drugs, and he didn't die. He lay there, awake, quivering, lethal doses of three different agents, and he was still alive. Parents were crying, claiming a miracle.
What happened?
The IV infiltrated. The drugs pooled in his soft tissues instead of going into his bloodstream. So I placed another IV, drew up another round of meds, and pushed. And this time, it took him 90 seconds to die. 7 months later, a police officer came forward. The boy was framed for the murder. Huh? He didn't do it.
You couldn't have known that.
God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the sign. How can I even hope for forgiveness?
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven.
Which means what?
That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. And maybe you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see? I'm old. I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
And what do you think that is?
Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal, all in the name of God, and it's okay?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap.
Hey, Dr. Truman.
No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. Look, I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
I'm trying to help.
Well, don't! Just get out! Get out! Get out!
That'll do.
I think the point...
Julia, come on. Listen, come on. Come on, the guy's just freaking out. He didn't mean what he said.
Yeah, he did. He absolutely did.
I don't know if that's a good depiction from Hollywood's point of view, but the point gets across that at some point need an answer that is absolute, that is objective. And the answer is not within ourselves, right? How can I need to task myself how to be forgiven? I can't be. It has to come from the outside in. What's the answer? What's the answer for this guy? He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does Paul say? He says, listen, here's what's happened at the cross. All of the sin, all of your sin went on to him, and he gave you all of his righteousness. So therefore, God does not count their trespasses against them. That when we look at the cross, that was enough to take away the sin of the world, to give us a hope that what happens in this life will not be our end. This is the gospel. And it is not found in an ideology that puts man at the center. It is only found in an ideology, in a belief that God is holy and yet God is loving. How is that true? The cross. The cross is how it's true. It tells us this, that our trespasses cannot be denied by God, but they are not held against us by God. The gospel brings about this consequence. Okay, if this is true, then I've got to bring everything into my life through this lens. I've got to see myself as one who is embodying this message. That this isn't about an intellectual knowledge, it's about an experiential knowledge. That when I look and I say, I walk with a hope and a freedom, it is not because I am delusional, it's because I'm forgiven. That when I dream of what heaven can do look like, I do so with an assurance that just like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He will say to me on that same day, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because my sins haven't been counted against me. The consequence of the gospel is that it then shapes everything in our lives to this. And Paul says, I have the privilege of being an ambassador of this message. I get to tell this story. I get to experience the power of God using my testimony to change somebody else's life. We get all worked up. We get all worked up about what this means, what it means to share the gospel. It really is just telling people that Jesus is alive and you were talking to him today. Right? Regardless of how it's received, our job is to be faithful to that. The consequence to live in an ambassador is this. We embrace that we are representing the King, that we are testifying to his ongoing power at work in our lives and in the world. Our job is not to bring salvation to the world. It's not about bringing renewal to creation. It's not about bringing the kingdom on earth. It's to testify that those things are already happening, and they're happening first and foremost in me. Paul says the gospel consequence is to just live out this message. Talk about declaring and demonstrating the gospel. That's really our job. Our job as a church is to declare it and demonstrate it, right? So that we speak the words and we show that it's working. And we do that in worship to God, right? When we come into this place, we're declaring and demonstrating that we believe the gospel, that we cherish the gospel, and that we love God because of the gospel. We do that with one another in community. That we sit down and we talk at times, whether it be in groups, over a cup of coffee or at a table, over a plate of nachos, the reality of God's work in our lives. And then we do the same thing on mission. The first one's actually pretty easy. Coming to God in worship and declaring and demonstrating that to him makes us feel good on a Sunday. But it is what moves us out of this place into our relationships with one another. That when we do that with one another, that as we talk about the gospel, we become familiar with it, we become fluent in it, we begin to see its power at work in other people's lives, I've had the privilege of doing that over a number of years with a number of different people, just saying, what took faith this week? When did you need to trust Jesus this week? And to hear people say, I needed to trust him when I felt so guilty and ashamed about what I had done. I needed to trust him when I was really afraid for what was happening in this conflict in my life. I needed to trust him that this injustice that I experienced, that he cared about and he would speak to. This is why we're here, right? I find it so futile to think of our lives within that 70, 80 year window. That the goal, the pinnacle of our existence occurs around 65 when we retire. What can I do at 60? I don't know. Like at 48, I'm feeling pain, right? Like it's like another 17 years and I'm free. I got freedom and I'm supposed to have money. I don't know what that means. And this is what life is all about. I've been living my whole life up to this point. Now there's a transcendent purpose that goes beyond every stage of life that says, I'm here to just testify to the reality of the resurrection. That's what Paul's doing. He's not trying to make converts. He's testifying to the fact that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. And because of that, we can live with a hope that when we die, we will be alive. That we can enter into this. Everyone in our church is deployed. You are all deployed, scattered across this city as ambassadors. What activates us? The gospel. At work in us and moving through us. So Paul says, working together with him, we also appeal to you. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at acceptable time I listened to you, and then the day of salvation I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We look and we say, Christ today is working about salvation. I want to get in on that. I'm assured of that for myself. I want to be moved by that into the lives of others. My job isn't to save people. It's to testify to the fact that salvation is at work in the world. That's the consequence. To embrace and embody this message. The gospel obstacle is that it has a cost. He goes on to say, we don't want to give anyone an occasion for offense. And you're like, okay, have you heard the Christian message? It's pretty offensive. The gospel is offensive in its truth. There's no one who deserved it. Because it's for sin, it means sin that, as God defines it, is the problem that we need saving from. It's offensive in its truth, but it's also offensive in its grace that those who don't deserve it can access it. It can be received by even the evilest of people. I once spent some time having been exposed to a great evil in my community and not knowing what to do about it. Like there is no way that justice in any human form could be done or any action could be taken. So I just decided to spend 40 days, this is going to sound terrible, praying an imprecatory psalm, okay? Which is one of the psalms of the Bible, which is God's curse at a house. And just did it for 40 days. And I remember talking to my mentor and saying, what do you think about this? And he says, you can do that, but you have to be okay if that person comes to faith, comes to Christ. And I really had to wrestle with that because there are some people, there are a lot of people who do not deserve the grace of God. The grace of God is offensive in the face of injustice. It's offensive in its truth that all are sinners. It's offensive in the fact that grace is available to all, right? But that's not what Paul is speaking of, the offense here, though we need to kind of reconcile that. We need to recognize that. We need to see that the gospel is going to put me before myself, right? That I am as guilty as even the most evil of people, but that grace is available to me. That should rend my heart, not cause me to give up on the faith. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this, I'm going to be surprised by three things when I get to heaven. I'm going to be surprised by who's there, who isn't there, and that I'm there. And I just think that last one is the most important. When we see the grace that has been extended to us, it moves us beyond feeling like this is an offensive message. It's a desperate message. But Paul is here is saying that I don't want to put anything in my life that is inconsistent with the gospel, that he's not actually worried about the message being offensive. He's just given his whole life to it. He says he's living his life in a consistent way because he's falling under the criticism that he's acting as a crazy person, that he is repulsing people, that people are not being persuaded. They're actually turning against him. And they're asking him, hey, why are you doing it this way? So Paul says in verse 6, listen, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything by great endurance, by affliction, by hardship, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger. Paul says, my life is consistent with this message. I've given myself to this. There is a great consistency to it. There is also great cost. Look at what the message has cost him. General troubles. He's had affliction, hardship, calamities, things that anybody can be exposed to. But he's also had persecution, that is trouble from others. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been caught up in riots. He's also felt the weight of the message and the call that God has placed on his life, that there's this self-inflicted trouble. He's working hard. He has sleeplessness. There's hunger. He's not necessarily knowing where his next meal is going to come from. Because he believes in the explicit message of the gospel, the implications have changed his life. And so he's going to live in such a way that it is a good example, whether it be in his successes, in his failings, in his strength, or in his weakness, that people would see Jesus. The Christian life is not easy. Amen? Okay, good. You choose to follow it because you can't not. If you're looking for an easy way, if you're looking for a free kind of access to heaven, if you're looking for, you know, peace and calm and in the midst of a chaotic world, you may not get it through following Christ. It's not easy, but it's better. It's good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all people. But if he has been raised from the dead, then the cost is worth it. Jesus tells a parable about a man who discovers in a field a great treasure and goes and sells everything he has to buy the field so that he can have the treasure. That's what it means to follow Christ. It's to embrace the cost. And I got to tell you something. I've been around these parts for about 10 months, and I am so encouraged by those in our church, the many who know the cost of following Christ. Because actually, it's been easy for me. Middle-aged, white person, semi-amount of wealth. I haven't faced persecution. I haven't faced hardship. I haven't faced riots or beating. But some of you know the cost of following Christ. You know what it is to pay more tax, to not cheat on your taxes, to not turn your back on a need, to send your children across the world. You know what it is to be rejected, marginalized, or labeled at your work or at your school, for identifying with Christ, for calling sin, sin, and being told that you're unloving when everything is further from the truth. You know what it is like to accept singleness, celibacy, even childlessness, because you've refused to compromise your obedience. You understand the cost, and I want to encourage you so deeply that Jesus sees it, he knows it, and he will bless it through the expansion of his glory. And it's not going to come easy, and I'm not going to promise you that there will be favor in this life on the other side of it. But God sees it, he knows it, he's with it, with you, and he is demonstrating his power and his glory in your life, and you inspire me. I work around Christians all day, and even that's a lot sometimes. Wonderful people. Very nice people. Right? I can't imagine being at the university or being in the government and having to hold my convictions while being told that those convictions are not shared, that those convictions are not legitimate in the world that we live in. When facing the cost of following Christ, we are most tempted to compromise so that we can soften the offense of the gospel, then we may not feel the pain of our own believing it. We cannot do that. We cannot take the grace of God in vain. So let me tell you this. Our job, my job, is to equip you, resource you, and release you to do this work. I believe in this. I might believe it in sometimes in a stronger way than you do. This is why this gathering matters, so that we can inspire you and say, God sees you. He knows what you're doing. The cost is worth it. Do not compromise. It is not worth it. This is how he will spread his glory. This is how he will change Victoria. That as we declare it and demonstrate it and bring our lives into consistency within it, he sees it, knows it, and will use it. Awesome. And it changes then how we see everything, the gospel perspective. And I got three massive points in no time, all right? Here we go. He says, it's consistent in my life by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. See, Paul began to see everything in his life as Christ working through him, to speak of the purity of God, to bring about purity, to speak about how you can know God and be known by God, to speak of the patience that comes from knowing that you live within an eternal kingdom and you're free from urgency, ambition, and accomplishment. The kindness, that you really embrace kindness. You don't expect it. It is not an entitlement, but it is a gift. The Holy Spirit is the pinnacle of all of that. That is the presence and power of God to inform and influence every area of his life. Paul knew and saw his life through Christ using him. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. He had the perspective of Christ working around him. By the word of truth, he knew the Bible. He knew that God had a plan for the whole world to bring about a restoration of a broken creation, to bring newness out of dead and busted up things. He said, I get to live into this by the word of truth, by the power of God, through the weapons of the righteous on the right hand and the left. See, when we're exposed to the gospel, when we believe the gospel, when we know it and we know it, we see it working around us. We see that God has invited us to exist in this time, in this space, to be a part of what he's doing in the history of the whole world. So these 70 and 80 years, if we get them, matter. They matter for all of eternity. And I get to have a transcendent meaning to my life. I'm just not punching a clock. I don't have to be worried about my legacy. I don't have to be worried about being forgotten by my great-grandchildren. No one ever knows their great-grandparents' names. Have you noticed that? There's probably one of you who says, I do, okay? And you've done the whole ancestry.ca. Good for you. Good job. Well done. But within two generations, we will be forgotten, but not in a God who is accomplishing his purposes for the whole world in 2023 to 2050 to 2050 and beyond. It matters in all of eternity. He's working around us. And then he goes even further, verses 8 through 10. And I'll finish with this. Through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. What does it mean to be a Christian? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's all of it. It's taking the tension of our world, of our physical selves, and seeing that there is a greater spiritual reality at work. So whether I am experiencing the glory of God or the dishonor of men, I am loved by Jesus. Whether I'm being slandered or I have a good reputation, Jesus be praised. Whether I'm being acknowledged as a deceiver, yet I am honest, God knows. Even though I'm unknown, I am known by the one who put all things together and holds all things together. Even though I'm dying, yet I know I'm living. I'm disciplined, but I'm not killed. Grieving, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet enriching many. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. And what do? Rest. That is Sabbath. All of those things being true is because Jesus is at work in my life. So I see him working through me. I see him working around me. And I embrace the fact that I've been given everything I need for life and for godliness. That in Christ, he's given me all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And so I can enter into this world knowing that there is nothing in this world that can defeat me, not even death, because Jesus is alive in me. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that has been given to all of us. This is the work of God in our lives that we get the chance to demonstrate that we get the chance to declare, that we get the chance to embody, that we get the chance to keep coming back to. I don't know what your week has been like. There are certain weeks where I just forget that Jesus died for me, where I forget that God loves me in spite of me, where I forget that God is not concerned about my performance, my perfection, my living up to any kind of his expectations. Instead, God doesn't say, come to me. He says, I'm coming to you. And it's in this moment where we see in the most simplest way and experience in the most simplest way the truth of the gospel through an action of eating and drinking where we are testifying to a spiritual reality.